We dream dreams, and human history is shaped by those dreams. Most of us dream rather smaller dreams, don't we? Some of them noble, some of them self-centered, most of them somewhere in between. It's part of what it means to be human, to have a consciousness of the future and to allow that consciousness of the future to shape our decisions in the present. It's part of what it means to be human. But what do we make of our hopes and dreams? Is one hope any better than any other? No doubt you prefer Martin Luther King's dream to that of Adolf Hitler. But why? And does it depend on whether you are black or Jewish, a Nazi or a white supremacist? Neither dream turned out to be attainable, but does that matter? Somebody said that the power of a dream is inversely proportional to its realism. In other words, the most powerful dreams of all are those which are never going to be attained. But does that matter? Probably not, because what we have been hearing from the book of Ezekiel is that the one reality that makes or breaks all our hopes is the reality of God, the one who rules over the present. He is God, the one who rules over the future. He will be God. What really matters is whether our hopes are shaped by the reality of God, the one who is at the center of all of our futures. And it can be quite hard to hear that sometimes, because the message that Ezekiel brought to the people of Israel in exile in Babylon was that God was against them. Because of their continual disobedience and rebellion, God had acted in judgment against them. And the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem were the results of that judgment. And when you learn that, there aren't many dreams left to dream, are there? But what we're going to see this morning is a miracle. For out of the utter hopelessness of life under the judgment of God, there emerges hope. Not optimism, not wishful thinking, not make-believe, but sound, solid, valid hope. It is a hope that doesn't depend on you, fortunately, or on me. It is a hope that depends entirely on God. You'll see the little outline at the back. It is a hope, first of all, based on the promises of God. And if you'd like to look at the first reading, please, that's Ezekiel 33 on the front page. We've lost the verse numbers, unfortunately, but I'll try and guide us through. And you'll see right at the beginning, right at the top of that first reading, Ezekiel is appointed a watchman. God says, "Son of man, I have made you, Ezekiel, a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me." A watchman was the ancient world's equivalent of an early warning system. If you were allowed into GCHQ, which you probably wouldn't be, but if you were, you would see highly trained individuals sitting in front of computer screens carrying out global surveillance, watching out for signs of the enemy and signs that he might attack, either through conventional forces or maybe through cyberspace. Well, the watchman was Israel's equivalent of GCHQ, not stationed in Cheltenham, but on a hill some distance away from the city. No computers or satellites, just good eyesight and a trumpet. And his job is to keep a lookout. He looks out into the distance and he sees the enemy coming in the distance. So he gives a blast on the trumpet in order that everybody who's outside the city walls can scurry back in and they lock the gates. Quite what happened to the watchman, I don't know. And there weren't too many volunteers for the posting. But that is what Ezekiel is called to be. He is called to be a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, if you think about it, that is very strange. It is a very, very curious image. Who is the enemy for whom the watchman is looking? It is God. It's God who's going to come against them in judgment. It's God who's going to destroy the city. Do you not think that's rather unusual? What kind of enemy sends a watchman ahead of him to blow the trumpet to warn the people against whom he is coming? What kind of enemy sends a watchman so that his adversary can find safety and escape. This kind of enemy, the kind of enemy who says, verse 11, that's the bottom of the first paragraph, God says, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." That is what God is like. In the midst of judgment, he offers them salvation, and he sends a watchman, who is Ezekiel. Will you now listen to the word that comes? Hear the refrain, it's right at the bottom of that front page. Just listen. He says to the people of Israel in exile, "I will take you. I will gather you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you. I will remove from you. And I will put my spirit in you." Did you hear that? I will. I will. I will. I will. It is a word of promise that God will save his people. And it is that promise that is the basis of sound, solid, valid hope. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God and on the truth of his promise. I don't know whether you've been following the political scene recently and the Tory party leadership election, with its endless hustings and the numerous promises that were made. We will leave the EU on the 31st of October, come what may. We will put 20,000 more policemen on the beat. We will put 4.6 billion into education, 350 million a week into the NHS. We will abolish stamp duty. We will lower income tax. But it seems to me that the problem is that if you keep the first promise and you crash out of the EU, the effect on the economy is such that you can't keep any of the others. Maybe I'm wrong, but experience tells us that politicians aren't always able to keep their promises, are they? No matter how hard they try. God, on the other hand, does not have that problem. Nothing. Nothing is too hard for God, and therefore he keeps his promises always. Ezekiel is not conveying the word of a here today, gone tomorrow politician, but the word of the sovereign Lord, the creator of the universe, and therefore his promises are true, and you can rely on this promise of salvation that God offers to you and to me this morning. The basis of a sound hope, the promises of God. Then secondly, it is a hope based on the holiness of God. I wonder whether you've ever asked yourself the question, you may not have done, but I wonder whether you have, as why it is that God chooses to save and why judgment isn't his final word. We tend to think it's something to do with us because we human beings have a great ability to big ourselves up and we love to be at the center of the stage. We think it's all about us, basically. I don't know whether you saw the film Troy, the blockbuster. It is clear from that the motivation for Achilles, who is played by Brad Pitt, to go to war is not so much to rescue the beautiful Helen, it's to promote himself, his glory, his reputation, his prestige. It's all about him. I think it's what probably drives our celebrity culture of our own day, as 1,000 X Factor wannabes seek adulation. We love ourselves, don't we? And therefore, we think that God saves because we're such wonderful people and that he couldn't actually bear to abandon us, well, not permanently anyway. But that's not the answer we get from the book of Ezekiel. Have a look at the middle section of that first reading. It's verses 22 to 23. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name." He goes on, "I will show the holiness of my name." And at the end he says, "The nations will know that I am the Lord when I show myself to be holy through you." You see, God will. He will save his people, but it's not for their glory, it's for his. Not so much for their sake, but for his. For the sake of his name, that is his reputation, who he is and what he is. And what is he? He is holy. That is the adjective that is used more than any other in the Old Testament to describe God. You see, God is all of his attributes all of the time, but his holiness, which is a uniquely transcendent, glorious, moral perfection, is what holds all of his attributes together and makes them cohere in unity. This is a great book. I read it many years ago when I first became a Christian. I need to read it again. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Some of you may have come across it. This is what Tozer says. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. In other words, God is perfect. But what happens to his perfection if his people are destroyed? I mean, you know, don't you, that God made a promise to Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and all peoples will be blessed through them. If judgment is God's final word, then his purposes have come to nothing. And how can that be perfect? But it isn't his final word. Judgment, it is a reflection of his holiness, but salvation is too. God will save his people, and then the nations will know that he is the sovereign Lord. It doesn't depend on you. Depends on God, his promises, his holiness. Thirdly, finally, it depends on his power. It is a hope based on the power of God. Helkias referred to the fact that Mark and Lydia are starting in September. And one of the first things that they will do when they arrive in this benefice is they will do a first aid course. Everything will be covered from elastoplast to resuscitation. And very useful it'll be too if there is an accident. But if all they can offer is first aid, it would be a poor thing. Because the needs of young people go rather deeper than that if they are to be saved and served. And so it is with the human condition generally. It is very serious. I don't know whether you realize that. If you didn't, will you listen, please, to this final vision of Ezekiel? This one is horrific. You know it so well, you don't have to follow it, maybe. Just listen to it if you want to. It's on the reverse side. Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord was on me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry." Thousands upon thousands of human bones fill a valley. White, parched, dry, cracking bones. Death is everywhere. You cannot get more dead than this. You really can't. It is a place where death has taken over. And then comes a ridiculous question. God says, "Son of man, can these bones live? Could there be hope in this valley? Ezekiel, is there a future for what you are looking at?" The question is ludicrous. As Ezekiel looks out on the valley of dry, crumbling, decrepit, rotting bones, he hears the question, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he replies with some restraint, for it is, after all, God who is asking the question. He says, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Isn't that a great answer? That is a wonderful answer. This is a very, very tricky situation he's in here, and he gives a safe answer. But will you notice that Ezekiel himself sees no possibility? He doesn't say, "Where's the defibrillator?" He doesn't say, "Let us try mouth to mouth. Where's the elastoplast? Get out the bandages." That's what we tend to do when faced with the problems of the world. Change the taxation policy, amend the gun laws, things will be better then. Now, those things may be very good and they may be very necessary, Elastoplasty is good stuff, I'm all for it, but it's not the answer to this problem. When all is said and done, it's no use putting elastoplast on a valley of dry bones. But you see, Ezekiel does not make the common mistake of transferring his powerlessness to God. So his answer is, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. And then God said to him, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Ezekiel says, So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then God said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet. A vast army. Can these bones live? Yes, they can, should the sovereign Lord by his power cause them to live. Can there be life in this valley? Yes, should the sovereign Lord by the power of his word and by the power of his spirit bring life to that valley, which is our valley. It's your valley, it's my valley. We live there. For the New Testament describes our world as being dead in trespasses and sin. It is serious because it is a world where death is triumphant. The New Testament also tells us about another valley where death seemed triumphant but wasn't, as the sovereign Lord raised Jesus from death to life by his power. And therefore, there is hope. But only one hope, this hope, a hope that is based on the promises of God, the holiness of God, and the power of God. My friends, is this hope your hope? Is this hope the hope that occupies your minds, that sets the agenda for your life, that determines your future? If it isn't, it can be. As you sit, let's pray. A few moments of quiet just to reflect upon God's word to us this morning through the prophet Ezekiel, then I'll pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we too have rebelled against you. We have lived as if you weren't there. We acknowledge that we also deserve judgment, as your ancient people did those many centuries ago. We echo their words, our offenses and our sins, they weigh us down and we are wasting away. But Lord, we thank you that that is not the end of the story. We thank you for this gracious offer of safety, the invitation to turn from our ways and live. Lord, if we are anxious, and some of us may be this morning, help us to trust you and your promises. If we are complacent, help us to fear you in your awesome holiness. If we are discouraged, Lord, after many years possibly of preaching that gospel and we haven't seen much in the way of results or fruit, we pray you'd help us to wait for you, to exercise your power as you will. And if that sound hope is not yet ours, we come to you now without delay. We ask for your forgiveness and your mercy. We ask you put that spirit of life within us that we might not die but live. And we ask this for your great name's sake. Amen.